Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
For the past number of months here at Grace Community Bible Church, we have been studying Paul's epistle to the Philippians. And last Sunday, we basically completed our study in that letter. But there was one phrase that we noted last week that you find in the 22nd verse of the fourth chapter of Philippians, which aroused my interest through these recent days of this past week. They're the words that Paul writes as part of his greetings, where he says, "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." The saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Here was something absolutely amazing. For what he is saying here is that there were believers in Christ, there were followers of Jesus, who were right in the heart of the capital, right in the heart of Rome, right in Caesar's own household. What he is saying here was something that would have amazed the initial readers. Here is a most wonderful fact. Here is a glorious truth that there were saints, Christians, even in this ungodly, unbelieving, idolatrous, murderous household. It was such a thing that was almost too good to be believed, something almost unbelievable. And yet, behind these words lay the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the gospel of Christ Jesus accomplishes the seemingly impossible. If you remember the response of the apostles when they heard that that man, Saul of Tarsus, that Pharisee who was bent on persecution, when they first heard the report that this enemy of Christianity had in fact become a follower of Christ, they were amazed, they were astounded, they were in two minds. Is this a trick of this man in order to capture us? Can we really believe this? They were astounded that such a man could be changed, that a man who had persecuted Christians had become a preacher of Christ Jesus. And yet these amazing events are, in fact, the story of the Christian church. It was shortly after the Second World War that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, probably the greatest preacher of the last century, remarked after meeting with a German evangelical pastor that this German pastor told him of a remarkable work of the Spirit of God amongst ex-SS men in Germany. Men who had been guilty of the most terrible atrocities, and yet among such men, God's grace had done a remarkable work. Last week I let you know that in 1989 I was in part of the Soviet bloc. I'd been into Moscow. And during that visit, I also spent some time in Warsaw and Poland. And one Sunday morning, preaching at a church there, And such was the hunger and the thirst for the things of God in that part of the world that I was but one of five preachers that morning. I wonder if you would come to a church knowing that you are going to have to sit through five sermons. And yet that's what they did from 9 o'clock in the morning. There were five of us, and nobody went home until all the preachers there had brought forth the Word of God. This was the hunger in this place being governed by communism. And one remembers the words of Nikita Khrushchev, the former premier, who declared that his intent was to wipe out Christianity in the Soviet Union. He was going to destroy all the Christians except one. And he was going to put that one Christian in a museum so that if anybody wanted to know what a Christian looked like, they could visit the museum and see that one Christian. The folly of man against the power of the gospel. And therefore, this morning, I want to encourage you by reminding you of this power and to relate to you something of its dynamic and what it can do in a life, what it can do in your life, what it can mean to you, as well as those that I've mentioned here this morning. Because you see, the gospel from its beginning has contained a power. It comes so that the people of God may have hope, and so that people may hope in God. Because you see, there is no place too evil that Jesus cannot enter. And there is no person too depraved that Jesus cannot deliver. And there is no profession too basic that Jesus cannot bless. I'm going back to that story which I read in your hearing a little earlier in the service. Mark's Gospel and the 5th chapter. Mark chapter 5, and looking at this episode in the life of Jesus that's recorded in the first 20 verses of this 5th chapter. Now, Mark's Gospel is the gospel of action. It is a gospel that demonstrates and proves that Jesus Christ was indeed the very Son of God, that He had authority. He had authority to teach. He had authority over sickness. He had authority over the storms at sea. He had authority over sin. He had authority over death itself. And here in chapter 5, we see His authority over darkness, demonology, depravity. Now, while Matthew and Luke also record this story in their Gospels, it is Mark who gives to us the fullest account. And so here's my first major point, and if you have an outline in front of you, you'll notice it there. Number one, there is no place too evil that Jesus cannot enter. Mark chapter 5 and verse 1. Referring to Jesus and His disciples, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met Him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. The context of this passage is worthy of note, because what happens here follows on directly after Jesus had calmed a storm at sea. You get that in chapter 4 from verse 35 to verse 41. Jesus finds Himself in a very dangerous situation. Verse 37 of chapter 4, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. Here is a storm. a storm that is raging, the seas that are angry. And yet Jesus shows his power by stilling this storm in the sea. For if you notice verse 39 of that fourth chapter, he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. When you then come into chapter 5, Jesus is again in a dangerous environment. And yet again, as we see his power stilling the storm at sea, here we see his power stilling the storm in this man's soul. Or as Matthew points out, there were probably more than one man. There may have been two men here. But Mark's interest is in this one particular man. So here's the context of the setting. A storm at sea. And now Jesus confronted with a storm in the soul of a man. But you have to notice something about the geography here, the geographical setting. You see, verse 1, Mark defines it as the country of the Gerasenes. If you know your Bible at all, Matthew and Luke refer to it as the country of the Gadarenes. And scholars have debated for years the exact location of this place where Jesus went. Because remember, Christianity is a historic religion. Christianity is fact. Christianity deals with real people in real places at real times that can be examined. We're not talking here about myths or fables or fairy tales. Christianity is something that is open to investigation. And so it speaks about real places here. And the place where we find Jesus is on the eastern shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. It was near the modern town of Courcy, which is in, and you may recognize this geographical area, this is the Golan Heights. You'll hear that mentioned even in the newscasts today. I heard it during the week. Here is Jesus in the Golan Heights, a place regularly referred to even today. It's also a place that was known as the Decapolis. It's referred to in verse 20. That is the place of 10 cities, the result of former Roman domination before the time of Christ. So, contextually, it's a storm. Geographically, in the Golan Heights, culturally, this place was the center of Greek culture and religion and Roman law. So that the region where Jesus stepped ashore was not Jewish. It was a hotbed of paganism. Its citizens would sacrifice to their gods in their temples. They would promote festivals which were very erotic in their content. And the story here dealing with the pigs illustrates both that they were Gentiles, they were non-Jews, and also the fact that pork was the main means of sacrifice and of eating. So here was a culture somewhat like our own today, independent, violent, sensual, wealthy. And tradition has it that the people of this region were the descendants of the 7 pagan Canaanite nations that were driven out by Joshua. And the reference there is to Joshua chapter 3 and verse 10. And it's referred to by Dr. Luke in the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 13 and verse 19. And so it's into this place of paganism, into this dangerous place, into this dark place that Jesus comes. Because there is no place too evil. There is no place too dangerous that Jesus cannot enter. The Pharisees wouldn't go here. The Pharisees wouldn't come to this place. The wickedness and worldliness of this place was too much for the Pharisees. Even the Jewish zealots reacted violently against the paganism of this place. And the Essenes, they withdrew to their own safer community. So here's a place where other religious leaders and teachers would not dare to go. But Jesus came and he stepped out of the boat and he confronts the darkness and he confronts the depravity. Because there's no place, too evil where Jesus cannot enter. But then I want you to notice, secondly, that there is no person too depraved that Jesus cannot deliver. The portrait of the man here in this fifth chapter is disturbing. He is a man who is severely damaged. He is damaged spiritually. For notice what it says in verse 2. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He was damaged physically. Look at verse 4. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. He was disturbed mentally and emotionally. Look at verse 5. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones, deliberately injuring himself, deliberately doing himself damage, the possibilities maybe of suicide. And then he was damaged sexually. As I said, Matthew speaks of two men. And the Jewish scribes concluded that one sign of demon possession was sexual perversion. So here is a man fast bound in sin and nature's night. Here was a man whose whole being has been poisoned and polluted by sin. Here is a man who is being led captive by demonic forces. Here is a human being in a pathetic condition, because no one could help him. No one could calm him or change him. No one could release him or rescue him. But Jesus came. And there is no person too depraved that he cannot deliver. There is no person too contaminated that Jesus cannot cleanse. And there is no person too sinful that Jesus cannot save. You think back to the Old Testament. You think back to the kings of Israel and Judah. You think back about the kind of lives that they lived, the kind of men that they were. Do you remember the name of Manasseh? Manasseh was king of Judah. And he was the one who reestablished local shrines, restored the worship of Baal and the Ashtaroths in the temple. He was so zealous in his worship of foreign gods that he participated in the sacrifice of children. And any who sought to oppose him, he put to the sword. He was a wicked and a cruel king. Listen to the record recorded of him. I'm turning to 2 Chronicles in your Old Testament. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down, and he erected altars to the Baals and made Ashtaroth and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery, and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And he carved image out of the idol that he had made, he said, in the house of God, of which God said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will no more remove the food of Israel from the land that I appointed for your fathers, if only they will be careful to do all that I have commanded them, all the law, statutes, and rules given through Moses." Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray, to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. This was Manasseh. Was there any hope for such a man? Well, when you look at this King Manasseh, and when you look at this demon-possessed man in Mark chapter 5, we see so clearly a picture, a demonstration of both the power and the pity of our God, a pity and a power which is so encouraging to us. For what happened to this possessed man? Well, back in Mark chapter 5 and verse 9, Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there in the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd numbered about 2,000, and they rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. And the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Afraid because of the power of God. Afraid because of what Jesus had been able to do in the life of this man. Afraid because of the change that had been wrought in the life of this man. Afraid because of the power of Jesus' love. And what about Manasseh? What happened to him? Well, listen to these words as I continue to read from 2 Chronicles 33, verse 10. "The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, He entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his father. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Now, friends, to put it very simply, there was deliverance for this demon-possessed man, and there was mercy for Manasseh. There was freedom and cleansing and deliverance from the one who'd been possessed. And by the power and the authority, this man who'd been out of his mind was now seen, not running, but sitting. Not naked, but clothed. Not out of his mind, but now, we might say almost for the first time, sitting peacefully, quietly, calmly in his right mind. And this, my friends, is the hope of the gospel. This is the great work of Christ in hearts and in lives. For listen to this great promise that God's word brings to us. A promise that is full of comfort and assurance to us this morning. I'm going to Isaiah chapter 1 and reading from verse 18. Because here is the Word of God to you this morning and the Word of God to me this morning. He says to us, "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Come. Come is God's word this morning to us. Come to Him, because there is no person too depraved that Jesus cannot deliver. Damaged by sin, damaged by society. My friends, it doesn't matter whether you're a down or out or whether you're an upper out. It doesn't matter this morning whether you're a teenager or a pensioner. There is a common playing field. There is a level playing field this morning. And it is this: all of us, you, me, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned. But there is no person too depraved that Jesus cannot deliver. He delivered the terrorist that was on that cross. He delivered the Pharisee that was on his way to Damascus. And so the gift of God is eternal life to all who believe in Him. I know some of you here this morning have been to Phnom Penh in Cambodia. And some of you, I trust, will take an opportunity to go someday and to visit there. When you visit, make sure you go to a place called Tul Sleng, or S21. It was a high school, but it was turned into a torture center by the Khmer Rouge. From 1975 to 1979, it's estimated that about 20,000 people were imprisoned there, horribly tortured and executed. Of the supposed 20,000, there were only 7 known survivors. The chief, the commandant of this center for interrogation, was Comrade Doik. He oversaw the interrogations and the horrible torture and eventual execution of all who went there. And on January the 7th, 1979, he was among the last of the Khmer Rouge to flee from Phnom Penh after it fell to the Vietnamese army, but not before he saw to the execution of the few last prisoners. Between 1979 and 1995, details about this man's movements were for quite a time unclear. It seems from history that he had escaped from Cambodia. He had gone to Thailand and to be in the camps in Thailand. At one point, he had been into China, but then he eventually came back into Cambodia and settled in a Cambodian village near the Thai border, where he taught mathematics in the local school. He had been a mathematics teacher before becoming the chief of Tul Sleng Interrogation Center. But a photojournalist by the name of Nick Dunlop in the late 1990s started to pick up some traces, some hints about this Comrade Doig. He was living under a totally different name, of course. And Dunlop chased the story down until in 1999 they sat together and talked in a little village up near the Thai border. And Doig eventually opened up to this man and another that he was, in fact, the man responsible for the interrogation and torture and murder of about 20,000 people. But he also told them that about 4 years before, he had started going to a prayer meeting in a little evangelical church near the village where he lived. And as a result of going to those prayer meetings, he had become a Christian. And he had been baptized. And he had taken Bible study courses, and he was now also not only teaching in a school, but he was a lay pastor. And now that his identity had been found out, he realized that as a Christian, there was nothing else that he could do but to give himself up to the authorities. And so he did. And on the 3rd of February, 2012, the United Nations War Crimes Tribunal sentenced him to life imprisonment. And while many have questioned this man's faith, is it genuine, is it real or not? All indications would seem to be over the years that it is fully genuine, because even at the tribunal, even at the court, he was the only, has been the only former Khmer Rouge official to actually accept responsibility for torturing and executing thousands. And he cooperated fully with the court. And he showed real signs of remorse and repentance. Manasseh, a cruel king, a demon-possessed man, Doig, the lost executioner. When you look at these lives, they show to us surely, surely, that there is no person too depraved that Jesus cannot deliver, and that there is no place too evil that Jesus cannot enter. A cruel king, a demon-possessed man, a wicked, wicked man, a murderer of thousands, but changed by the power of the gospel. And so finally this morning, in the story of Mark 5, we see that there's no profession too basic that Jesus cannot bless. I'm going to Mark 5 and verse 18. And as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. What a change has taken place in this man's life. When Jesus first stepped off the boat and first stepped ashore, this man didn't want anything to do with Jesus. "Depart from me. Get out of my country. Go back on the boat. Go back to where you came from." But now, his great heart's desire is to be with Jesus. This wonderful change. Because when you do believe in Jesus, you become a new creature in Christ Jesus. You become, the Bible says, a new creation. You mightn't be all that you long to be, but you know you're not what you once were. A marvelous change. And so I ask you this morning, to each of you this morning, have you known this change? Have you known God working in your life? Oh, you may not be as wicked as Manasseh. You may not be as possessed as this man. You certainly may not be as murderous as Doeg. But you're a sinner. We have all sinned. And I'm asking you, have you known a change in your life? You're different now. Something happened in your spiritual journey. You knew a time when you bowed the knee to King Jesus. And now you have a different outlook. You have a different set of values, a different set of loves and hates, that you have a desire in your heart to follow Jesus and to be with him. Because you see, these are the signs that you've been delivered from bondage by the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what did the old song say? "What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart." In one of his sermons, Robert Murray McShane, that godly, saintly pastor, said, "The conversion of a soul is by far the most remarkable event in the history of the world, although many of you do not care about it. It is the object that attracts the eyes of the holy angels to the spot where it takes place. It is the object which the Father's eye rests upon with tenderness and delight. This work in the soul is what brings greater glory to the Father, Son, and Spirit than all the other works of God. It is a far more wonderful thing than all the works of art. There is nothing that can equal it." So here is this changed man, desirous of being with Jesus. But look at Jesus' response. Look at his response. Here is a blessed refusal. He did not permit him. Why not? Well, probably because he was a Gentile. A Gentile among our Lord's disciples would have created difficulties for Jesus and his own ministry. Because Jesus came unto his own, it's recorded for us in John chapter 1. And throughout his ministry, Jesus has stated that his ministry was to the Jewish people, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And yet given that, he was one of the first instances in the Bible where one man is placed under obligation to tell others about Jesus. Because notice the basic facts of verses 19 and 20. He didn't permit him, but he said to him, Go home, dear friend. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. You see the point here? You see the details here? You see the facts here? The who question. Who is he to go to? Go home to your friends, to your personal acquaintances. The what question. What is he to say? How much the Lord has done for you. And have you ever noticed as you've read this passage that in verse 19 the Lord is referred to, and in verse 20 Jesus is referred to? In other words, this man knew that Jesus was the Lord. And by Jesus' authority and ability to rescue him from the power of these demons, he knew that Jesus was no ordinary man. He was the God-man. He is the man come from heaven to seek and to save that which was lost. Who is this man? 'Tis the Lord. Oh, wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. And then notice the why question. Why tell? Because he has had mercy on you. And is that not why so many of us are believers this morning? How is it that we're believers in Christ? How is it that we're followers of Jesus? How is it that we call ourselves Christian? Here's the answer, my friends. The mercy of our God. The mercy of our God, immense and free. Because that's simply what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who has received mercy. And what is mercy? But God's compassion and loving kindness. His pity on those who are without help. The story of the Good Samaritan. Grace is God's answer to the undeserving. Mercy is God's answer to the miserable. So this is his ministry. This was his response. This is his profession. And so what happened? The end of the story. What happened? May I suggest to you a bountiful harvest. A bountiful harvest. You see, verse 20, and he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. And if you go back to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 15 and verse 29, we read these words. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee, and he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Who are these people? Where are they? My friends, if you look at the same situation, if you trace the lineage, you'll find Jesus is back where he'd met this man. Jesus is back again in the Decapolis. Jesus is back with the un-Jewish people, the non-Jewish people, the pagans, because it says, interestingly, they glorified the God of Israel. How is it that these people came? What was it that attracted these people to come? Why did they bring the sick, the lame, the blind, and so forth? What had motivated them to come to Jesus? Can I suggest to you, it was the result of this man in Mark 5, his faithful testimony, his personal profession of obtaining mercy. Once the Lord Jesus returned to their region, they came to get a touch from the Lord. They too came for mercy. These Gentiles came to the Lord because they'd marveled at what had happened to this man. Just one man, obedient, one beggar, telling another beggar where to find bread. This man had received mercy, and he told others of the mercy of the Lord, and they came. And in a little while, we're going to watch a dear brother follow the Lord in baptism. Why? Because he's received mercy. And I'm sure it's on his heart that you too would receive mercy. I want to finish with a story, a personal story. I had an older brother. I have an older brother and an older sister. I had an older brother by the name of John. My brother John was a very successful, but a very ruthless businessman in New South Wales. And for years and years and years, he gave me such a hard time. He was in business, and as I said, very ruthless, and he couldn't understand why it was that I was a Christian and why I was a Christian pastor. Because when he would come to Melbourne and we'd sometimes have breakfast together at his hotel, and he'd say to me, "Brother, when are you going to grow up? When are you going to become a real man? When are you going to get a real job? When are you really going to look after your wife and your children? When are you going to stop playing with this stupid religious stuff?" And he knew, because we'd both been brought up in a very religious, not Christian home. He says, "When are you going to grow? When are you going to mature?" And every time we'd meet or we'd talk, he was my number one persecutor. But then something happened. One of his daughters became a Christian. And sometime after that, she invited her mother to a ladies' Bible study, KYB, Bible study group in the church in Sydney. So my sister-in-law started to go to this women's Bible study. Now, she had had no religious background or upbringing at all. So when she had to do her homework, her answers and so forth, things that she did know, she would ask John, my brother, because she knew at least he had had some religious upbringing. But when he couldn't answer the question, who did he phone? The brother that he couldn't stand. But he would ring me because he thought I might be able to help him, provide him with the answer so he wouldn't look foolish to his wife. So I would provide him with some help. And then he became very sick. He had to have bypass, heart bypass, and so when you get sick, you start to get worried a little bit about the future, life, death, whatever, and so you get a telephone call. Would you pray for us? And I said, certainly. I said, look, we pray for you every night. We pray for you every night. Oh. Well, to cut a long story short, his wife got converted to going to Bible study. And then one day I got a telephone call, and it was my brother John, and he says, "Brother, I want to tell you, I've become a Christian. I've become a Christian." And I didn't believe him. I knew him to be such a rogue that I thought, like the disciples with Saul of Tarsus, here's another trick, here's another scheme, here's another scam, what's he on about now? And though we'd been praying for years and years for his conversion, "I don't believe you." I said, "Oh, brother, that's lovely. Let's get together." And so we met for a weekend halfway between Sydney and Melbourne. And we spent a weekend together. And at the end of that weekend, I was convinced he really was a believer. Amazing. Amazing. I was invited to baptize him and his wife at the church in Sydney, and that's why I'm telling the story related to baptism today. And we went up to Sydney, and it was a Baptist church, and so standing in the baptistry, and I'd baptized my sister-in-law, and now I was about to baptize my brother. And I spoke with him, I asked him to confess his faith, and then he spoke to the congregation, and he said, I need your help here, because he said, I have been so mean and cruel to this man for years that I want you to make sure that he doesn't hold me under too long. If you see the bubbles come, please rescue me. He became a believer, and in the providence of God, his business just went downhill. They lost everything. They moved to Queensland. All they could find, all they could afford to rent was a little cottage and a farmer's property in Queensland. And the last time I saw him, we were up there together. And as two brothers, we went out for a wee walk. And he said to me, he said, Brother, I want you to know that these past years, as a Christian, though we have nothing, we have never been so poor in our lives, but these past years, we have never been as happy in all of our life. The Lord has been so good to us. The Lord has been so gracious to us. God forgive us for unbelieving prayer, but that so strengthened our faith that there was a wicked king, a demon-possessed man, a murderer, and a ruthless businessman whose lives were changed by Jesus Christ. They obtained mercy. Have you a story like that? Not about a brother, but about yourself. Do you know this God? Because there is hope in Him. Let's pray together.